Revelation chapter 2, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and teaching of his word.
Good morning, Eastsiders. It is so good to be with you again this morning. Welcome to all of you. It is so good to see you. Today is a very exciting day because today we're beginning a new sermon series through the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And you know that God has a sense of humor. And you know that your iPhone is listening to you whenever you're talking if you have an iPhone. And I started maybe speaking to myself that I'm going to speak on the seven churches in Revelation, maybe because I was looking up new commentaries, but I decided that I was going to do seven churches in Revelation, and I go on social media, and the first social media post I see is by someone who I don't follow, Coach Tony Dungy, former NFL football coach, and his post is about the seven churches on Revelation, and I'm thinking, my iPhone knew me, it heard me talking, it saw me getting those commentaries, and it kind of manufactured what I would see on social media right away. And I thought, well, let's see what he says. And he actually speaks directly to the church at Ephesus when he says this. Let me show you this quote from Tony Dungy. He says, Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus, but he says he has one complaint. They have drifted from their first love. I ask myself, do I love and serve Jesus with the same passion, or am I getting complacent? I need to have that same energy as I did as a young and growing Christian, to love Jesus, to learn from him, and to serve him with passion all of the time. That's going to sum up the church at Ephesus this morning. For a lot of you, we have lost your first love for the Lord. You have drifted into complacency. We've lost our love for one another. And the book of Revelation, and in particular the church at Ephesus, is a wake-up call to ask, am I really living for Jesus? Do I really feel connected to him? Have I let busyness and distraction and bitterness and resentment distract me from the things of God? This is what the book of Revelation and the church at Ephesus is going to be talking about. So we're looking at the book of Revelation this morning. I want to give you some background information on Revelation and the seven churches as we pave our way for our sermon series over the next 7 weeks. And if you want to get the most out of the sermon series, read Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. Every week for the next 7 weeks and allow God to speak to you through his word. So we're looking at Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. It's called Revelation, not Revelations. There's no S. It's singular. It's plural. The genre of literature is prophecy or apocalyptic literature. Apocalypse just means revelation or unveiling. The book of Revelation ultimately was authored by Jesus, who spoke to the apostle John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, the son of Zebedee, and who also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, not John the Baptist. In the Gospel of John, he says that John, that he is the disciple whom Jesus most loved. So he's talking about himself there. He was the one that Jesus loved the most, apparently struggled a little bit with humility. So the book of Revelation is modern day Western Turkey. And on the Lord's Day, like today, Sunday is the Lord's Day. Jesus died on a Friday and rose from the dead on a Sunday. So every Sunday now for 2,000 years, God's people have gotten together to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, not the Lord's 90 minutes. as many of us see Sunday, but the Lord's Day of worshiping God. And he receives a vision when John is on this island from Jesus. And Jesus, in this book of the Bible that is sometimes easy to understand and most of the times difficult to understand, he speaks to John through a vision that he wants him to speak to the seven churches in Revelation. So the entire book of Revelation are for those seven churches. No doubt there were more than seven churches, but there are seven churches mentioned in Scripture. So Revelation means unveiling, revealing of Jesus and the truth and the powers of the evil one and Satan, the cosmic battle of the forces of the invisible nature of what's going on in reality. It's a revelation of Jesus, and John presents himself more as a recipient of revelation. Ultimately, the author of the book of Revelation is Jesus. And throughout the book of Revelation, he uses a lot of symbolism. Sometimes it's easy to understand. Sometimes it's difficult. There's something about Revelation that people just love, right? In fact, some of you asked me over the past couple of weeks, what's next after the parables of Jesus? What's next? And I said, Revelation, the seven churches in Revelation. And everyone was like, ooh, yes, this is going to be exciting. No one has ever said that to me with anything else I've preached in the past. Colossians, nope. The Gospel of John, nope. Psalms, nope. Ruth, nope. No one ever gives that reaction. You talk about Revelation, the seven churches, everybody's on the edge of their seat. Right? There's something about this last book of the Bible that people love, that people love to see. Unfortunately, however, it has been misapplied in so many different ways. So many people take Revelation and they want to endlessly debate and speculate about the millennium or the rapture or the dragon or the beast, and they get so caught up in speculation that they lose the heart, which is to love God and love people. If I could sum up the book of Revelation in two words, it would simply be this: Jesus wins. Right? It's Jesus is the king. He has conquered. He came. He died. He rose from the dead. Yes, there's an evil one who rules over the world, but one day he will be slaughtered and he will be defeated, and Jesus is the victor, and we need to get on team Jesus before it's too late. Right? It's all about Jesus. And in the seven churches, what you see is that there's the issues going on deal with persecution and sexual immorality and false teaching, and in particular, spiritual compromise within the church, right? So all the persecution, if you pay attention, there's two churches that Jesus does not rebuke. One of them is Philadelphia, and another one is Smyrna. Jesus does not rebuke them. They're going through persecution and outside hardship and difficulty, and they're being tested for their faith. But whenever there's spiritual compromise within the church, whenever God's people are not acting like God's people, Jesus has harsh words to say. It just shows you that spiritual compromise is a greater threat to the church than persecution. Persecution, I don't want to be dismissive of those in the persecuted church overseas, but you grow close to the Lord and you suffer and you bear the name of Jesus. It's the divisiveness and gossip and slander and the infighting and the lukewarmness and being distracted by the things of the world that are a greater threat to your faith and our church than anything else. In the book of Revelation, you have the beast, the false prophet, the prostitute, Jesus coming back tattooed on his thigh. All right, what are you going to do with that? Jesus has a tattoo. Tattoos are ethically permissible, apparently. The millennium, the rapture. There's two mistakes that people make with the book of Revelation. One of them is to look at it as completely unintelligible. Like, I'd rather avoid that altogether. I'll show you this quote from Martin Luther. The great reformer says this: my spirit cannot accommodate itself to this book. Nobody asked you about your spirit. Nobody cares. What matters is what's in the Bible. What did God ordain would be in the canon of Scripture? Revelation is in there, and so you got to deal with it. I love Martin Luther. I have respect for him. That is the wrong way of looking at the book of Revelation. Or John Calvin, one of the great reformers as well, wrote commentaries on most of the New Testament, but purposely left one away, which is the book of Revelation. That is a way of honoring our church fathers and church history, but also saying that approach of just avoiding it because it seems too esoteric or difficult or hard or complex, or the dragon, the beast, the prostitute, the millennium, like, oh, I don't know what to do with that, so let me avoid it. That perspective, you really want to avoid. You want to read it and look at study Bibles and comprehend it and live out its message ultimately that Jesus won.
The other danger is to veer, which is more common, is to veer into endless speculation and debate. Right? You got to be careful with the brother or sister who really loves the book of Revelation. They love interpreting. They want to predict when Jesus is going to come back. They love to debate about the millennium, and really smart Christians have varying views, and yet they have the right view, and everyone who disagrees with them is wrong. Or they spend all of their time speculating and debating about details that don't matter, or at least block away from the glory of God. If you love to argue theology and you love polemical writing and you have a life of scholarship or academia, you love to debate, but you lose a love for God and you lose a love for people, you have completely missed out on the purpose of Revelation. The point always is to glorify Jesus and edify God's people, not to veer into endless speculation. And in the book of Revelation, the church we're looking at is the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, which was a major city in the province of Asia, now modern-day Western Turkey. And while it is completely true to say that a lot of Revelation is difficult to comprehend, like the beast, the prostitute, the dragon, the millennium, a lot of that is hard to comprehend, there is one part in the book of Revelation that is really easy to understand. There is one part in the book of Revelation in which there is no speculation. There's one part where everybody can easily take up and read, and that is what Jesus writes to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 1 through 3. If we received a letter from Jesus today, what would he say? What would he say about Eastside Community Church? What would he say about your own Christian life? Well, that would probably lead to more speculation and not revelation. And so sticking with Scripture, these seven churches, remarkably, everything that's said in them is still relevant today. It still applies to the church today. So as opposed to speculation, let's look at Revelation, literally the book of Revelation. Look at these seven churches over the next 7 weeks. There's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in each letter, there's a common pattern. One, there's a description of Jesus. He's the king. He's the ruler. He's the sovereign Lord. The letter comes from him. Two, there's a commendation, a praise. Hey, good job. You're doing a good job in this area. I love this about you. Keep up the good work. Three, there's a rebuke. Five of the seven churches rebuke, a rebuke from Jesus. There's a call to repentance and persevere. There's a warning, and there's a promise to the one who conquers. A description of Jesus, a commendation, rebuke, a call to repentance, a warning, and a promise to the one who conquers. If there's anything that we can take away from the seven churches, it is this, that Jesus knows. He says, I know your works. I mean, Jesus speaks to each church with specificity. And you have to see, as a church member or regular tender in your own life, Jesus knows. I think sometimes Christians surprisingly forget that Jesus is omniscient, meaning he has complete, exhaustive knowledge of all things, including your private life and your public life, including your sin struggles, including the times that you've served Eastside behind the scenes and no one has ever thanked you and people don't appreciate you to the degree that you feel like you deserve. Jesus sees. And Jesus knows. You need to feel that. You need to know that Jesus is well aware of your condition. There's nothing that is absent from his eye. There's nothing you say or do that he didn't know about. He knows all of your thoughts and feelings and everything you will do and everything you could do. Jesus is a sovereign Lord who's omniscient, who knows everything about his church. And today we're looking at the church at Ephesus. We have a book of the Bible called Ephesians. Some of you love the book of Ephesians. It's the same people. It's this whole Ephesus was a major city in Asia Minor. It was the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the center of magic and pagan worship. And they had a rich history. I mean, talk about Eastside has 28 years of history, roughly speaking. There are some churches that love to brag about their history and where they started. Look at the history in Ephesus. Probably the original converts came from Aquila and Priscilla. Boom, right off the gate. Major names in the New Testament, at least in the book of Acts. And then the Apostle Paul ministered in Ephesus for 3 years. That was a long time for him. 3 years. And then Timothy probably pastored there as well. And then The Apostle John himself probably served this congregation to some degree.
I mean, you don't have a better pedigree than that. Aquila and Priscilla, the Apostle Paul, Timothy, the protege, and John. And you would think that their community groups and discipleship and vision and mission and preaching and love would be perfect based on the leaders that they have. The answer is they do not. They still have significant flaws. In fact, you might say a fatal flaw, that they forgot their love. They've abandoned their love for Jesus and one another. This is the churches that had significant pedigree of leadership, and yet they're still missing their mark. Their theological knowledge is not a substitute for love for Jesus and love for one another. It was their fatal flaw.
And at Eastside, if we're not careful, it could eventually become our fatal flaw.
They have forgotten their first love, and we too have forgotten our first love sometimes. As some of you can remember, when you first came to Christ, I cut the grass for Jesus at church. Or you can remember reading your Bible and praying as if God was right in the room with you. Or you can remember just that you were a new creation in Christ and you heard the gospel and you loved Jesus and you told people about Jesus and you felt his presence and nearness. But then something happened in your life and you have veered away to some degree. Perhaps it is criticism and bitterness. Perhaps ministry hasn't been what you thought it would be. Perhaps marriage and children has sucked the life out of you. Perhaps it is success and career. But something has come to where you've abandoned your first love that you had.
And something has come that you have veered away from the living God. No, you haven't committed apostasy. You're saved. You're in the kingdom. But that thriving, that spiritual deep sense of God's presence and love and a love for him is not there anymore. And you have replaced it with endless scrolling on social media and endless Netflix and busyness and comfort, and you've abandoned your first love. For others of us, we loved being in the local church and we loved one another and we served, and yet you got hurt by people. I'm telling you, if you come to church and you get involved, at some point you're going to get offended or hurt. People are people and people are sinful. But you cannot allow the mess of people to stop you from loving other people and loving Jesus. But for some of us, we started out in the church. We're like, I love the church. I love being a part of church. I can't believe more people aren't in church. I love people. And yet through leadership changes and transitions and people and having a community group and people not showing up and people not being as committed as you, you've stopped loving one another. Today, this day, this sermon is a renewal of your covenant love for Jesus and our covenant love for one another.
Because this was a church that knew theology really well. And imagine married men. Imagine if you knew your wife really well. You knew what she loves. You know what she hates. You know her five love languages in order. You know what she loves for Valentine's Day. You know what is annoying to her. You know everything about her, but you've lost love for her. Tell me, where would that marriage go? How is that relationship going to be? It's going to be cold-hearted, mechanic, and likely there could be issues from there, right? And likewise, the church at Ephesus is saying, hey, do not lose your zeal for the knowledge of God. But in addition to that zeal, accompany it with prayer and love for God and love for one another. So let's look at this church here, the church at Ephesus, the first of our seven churches. Let's look at the first verse here. Number one, the Christ. Christ reveals himself as the sovereign Lord of the church. Verse one says this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. It says to the angel, angels are real. They have no physical bodies. They have high intelligence, great moral judgment, and they exist to serve God and love God and serve God's people. There are some people who are really, really smart, and they don't like talking about angels. And they want to get rid of it. Okay, let me just say this. The Bible has an element of mystery and mysticism and mess, and you have to deal with it. You cannot ignore it. It's there. And just because it doesn't make sense to your 21st century ideology and the way that you think doesn't mean it's false. There's an element of religion and Christianity in which it's like, ooh, that's never heard that before. That's a bit of a mystery. Angels are real. They're alive today. For some of you, you may have been in a very difficult, maybe life-threatening situation, and angels could have visited and helped and protected you even when you didn't realize it. That's true. That's biblical. At the same time, you don't want to give glory to an angel, and you don't want to talk about it too much because it distracts from the glory of Jesus. To the angel doesn't mean that you have a guardian angel. Doesn't mean that this church had an angel over it. It just means at this time, this is the way that Jesus, the sovereign Lord, wanted to communicate to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Right? He's speaking to John, sent through an angel. The words of him, it's addressing first and foremost Jesus, the King, the sovereign Lord, the head of the church, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. The seven golden lampstands probably means just the seven churches. Again, there's a lot of symbolism in Revelation, and sometimes it's not clear, is this real, is this symbolism? But speaking about the seven churches, and right away, we learn something that we need to relearn, is that Jesus Christ is ultimately the senior pastor of this church and of every church. I take my position seriously, but I hold it loosely. I take it seriously, but I hold it loosely. Jesus, this is your people. These are your sheep. I didn't die for anybody in this room. I've never rose from the dead. This is your people. I'm just your servant. Show me how you want to use me. This is Jesus' church. Let me show you this. Ephesians 1:22, it says this. In the book of Ephesians, see that connection? And he put all things under his feet and gave him, Jesus, as head over all the things to the church. You do have a position. Jesus gave it to you. You don't have a position, Jesus hasn't given it to you. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He's the King of the kings. He's the one who rules, and he's the head of the church, right? We serve him. We worship him, and he has a message. And he starts in verse 2 and 3. In verse 6, he praises the church. Here's their commendation. Christ praises the church that loves orthodoxy and hates wickedness. Here's what he says. Verse 2, I know your works. This goes back to what I said earlier. Jesus knows. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Verse 6, and yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This is Jesus' way of giving the good before he gives the bad. He says, I know your works. Jesus completely, absolutely knows everything about you and what you do. He says, I praise you for your toil. These people were hard working. They had patient endurance. And their greatest gift was their ability to be discerning. They could discern a true preacher from a false prophet in a split second. And with the pedigree that they had, with Aquila and Priscilla and John and Paul and Timothy, you can see why. These people know their theology. They went to Bible school. They went to seminary. They want to be a theologians. They love debate. They love the life of the mind. They know Old Testament scriptures well. They do not put up with false prophets or false teachers. They are very quick to say, you do not belong to God. And God calls these people evil. They love the truth. They have great energy and orthodoxy. They're intelligent. They have energy. These are very good traits to have. It also says that they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans were a heretical Christian sect. They likely were a group of people called antinomianisms. The word anti means against, and noma comes from the Greek word law. Antinomianism means no law or no rules. And so it was a freedom for sin and sexual immorality and pagan-like worship and Baal. And you can read about chapter 6 where Nicholas is mentioned. And he starts out as a servant leader and then eventually finds himself to be a false believer and goes into apostasy and leads people astray. And they were saying, well, Jesus died and rose, and so holiness doesn't matter. Sexual morality, bring it on. Food sacrifice to idols, great. Worship of Balaam, it doesn't matter. They promoted false teaching like Balaam and Jezebel. And God says, I hate these wicked people. I hate their works and what they say. And so look at the church at Ephesus. They were really wise. They were really smart. They were really discerning. And these are all really good traits to have. And if I would allow a false teacher to come to Eastside, I haven't and I never will. But if I did, most of you would be able to discern it in 2 seconds. This is, Eastside has a really strong history and presence of right now of people who love the Bible and want the truth. And you want no nonsense, no gimmicks, no tricks, no emotional manipulation, just give me the truth. And you should be commended for that.
You should be commended for that. But just so often, our greatest strength can be one of our greatest weaknesses,
right? And people who have a love for the knowledge of God and are very discerning can sometimes use their strength and it can become a weakness and they become self-righteous and critical and pharisaical and prideful. And that really angers God. Because even your understanding of God, your revelation of who Jesus is a gift. All of divine knowledge is a gift. And to take what you have as a strength, the gift of discernment and a strong mind, and lead that to become a person who's marked by harsh criticism and pharisaicism and self-righteousness is not okay. And it's something to be repented of. In fact, Jesus exposes this church and he gives them a complaint in verse 4. He says this, "But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." This goes back to the husband and wife, where you can know everything about your spouse, but when you lose that love, it becomes very painful. It goes back to anything in our lives. When we have a lot of knowledge of someone, but not a love for them, we were never meant to be truly, fully, completely known by a person and not loved by them. Rather, humans were created to be truly known and fully loved. And we have that in God. And when you truly know someone and fully love them, you're mirroring God, who is the God of love. And we love only because he loved first. What does Jesus mean when he says, "You have abandoned the love you had at first"? I love how the ESV says it, the love you had at first rather than first love. Most people say it's a loss of love for Jesus. And I don't disagree with you. But I don't think that John is saying a loss of love for Jesus alone. Rather, I think what he's saying is they have lost their love for Jesus and for one another in the church. Because love for Jesus naturally overflows for love for one another. And we can't say that I love God and hate people. We can't say I love Jesus and sing 3 great songs this morning and then dislike our brothers and sisters in Christ. What John is saying here is that they have lost their love for Jesus and for one another. Go back to what was happening. They could tell error from truth. They can tell a false prophet from a mile away. And when you get a culture of people who love to be critical and have big ideas of God and are very discerning, quickly and easily, and I've seen this happen, you veer away from Christian love. And you say, "You want to know how much I know? Let me debate you. I'm smarter than you. I know more than you. Let me follow the pastors and leaders and criticize everything they do. Let me be the kind of person who talks the whole time in community group because I want everyone to know how smart I am. Look how much I know more than you." With this background of Paul and Timothy and Aquila and Priscilla, which started out with a zeal for the truth, a very good thing, has now led to self-righteousness, fault-finding, constantly criticizing, being harsh. They have lost their love for God and for one another. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus gives some of the most important words that you hear in the Bible, where he says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Look, man, I'm a theology guy. Like, I love theology. I'm seminary trained. I'm ordained. I read a lot of books. I think by God's grace, I know maybe a couple of things. The more I know, the more I realize how much I don't know. The more you know God, the more you realize how much you don't know about God. The more you know God, the more it should lead you to becoming humble and having a contrite spirit. The more you grow with Jesus, the less you'll sin, but the more you'll be aware of your sin. because the more mature you'll be.
There is nothing about the knowledge of God that should lead to arrogance. There's everything about the knowledge of God that should lead to humility and love for one another. Put some questions before you. I read a letter by Warren Buffett, as some of you did. Warren's his mid-90s now, and he wrote a letter to, I think, the executives at Berkshire Hathaway or something, someone who works for one of his companies, and he was giving kind of a final address, so to speak. And he mentioned one piece of advice that he wants everyone, Warren, an agnostic, to follow. And his dad was an elder in a Presbyterian church in Omaha. I've been to the McDonald's that Warren Buffett goes to. I've seen it. And I've been outside of some. I think maybe outside of some. I at least saw the McDonald's he likes to go to in the mornings. But Warren Buffett said this. He kind of ended the letter with, follow the golden rule. You know what the golden rule is? Treat others the way you would want to be treated. I love when Paul says to Timothy, be genuinely concerned of the welfare of other people. That's what it means to be loved. Do you love it when someone watches your every move and goes and tries to find someone to criticize? Do you like when people do that to you? Do you like it when people are very suspicious of your motives all the time? Do you like it when people judge you before they love you and ask clarifying questions? Do you like it when people do not choose to trust you, but they automatically choose that you're guilty? Do you like it when people follow your life and they construct a narrative about your life and they're convinced that the narrative about your life is correct and now they interpret all of your actions based on the subjective interpretation they have in their own mind about you? Do you like that? No. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Consider what you love and how you feel loved and seen, and treat people in the same way. This means this: choose to trust. I struggle with this one. I tend to be a little bit more on the suspicious side. Choose to trust and believe the best in people. Before criticizing, ask clarifying questions. Don't just assume you're right all the time. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Overlook little offenses. Overlook petty offenses. It is a waste of mental and emotional energy, and it's a waste of our mission at Eastside of inviting all to know Christ and to make him known if we're constantly offended by little petty offenses. Choose to believe the best in other people. Choose to trust. Consider, don't bring this up. Maybe I'm not the right person to say, or this is not the right time. Or consider, is this really just a preference that I have? Or is this really a biblical thing being violated? If it's something biblically being violated, we need to address it. But oftentimes what we feel is preference and history and tradition. And we used to always do it this way. And here's how I want to do it. All of this, I question sometimes, and even in my own heart, are we rooted in love? Are we rooted in a love for one another? Do we genuinely look out for one another? Are we really living this out? In 1 John 4:20, it says this: whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. And whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. He has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Jesus calls this church to repentance, and he warns them, verse 5, if they cease their love, they will cease to be a church. Jesus doesn't say, the Apostle Paul was there, and John was there, and Timothy was there, and Aquila and Priscilla, and I show favoritism, and you got all these big hitters in your history. I'm going to do everything I can to protect you and make sure that you continue to be a church. He doesn't say that. He says, if you lose your love for one another, and you lose your love for me, you will cease to exist. That's what it means when it says, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He says that you're no longer going to be a church. If we're not going to be a church who glorifies God and makes disciples of Jesus by loving God and loving people, then what are we doing? Then what are we doing? Jesus says, repent and remember. Repentance means to change your mind, and it means to change your behavior. And we shouldn't write people off too quick. Rather, it's, if I'm going in the wrong direction, I'm going to turn and start going in the right direction. That means repentance. It's not just confessing. It's not just acknowledging I've done wrong, but actually stop doing wrong and start doing the good that God has called you to do. It means to remember, like the prodigal son who ran away from his own father and wasted in life, and became very ineffective and miserable. And he remembered that he belonged to a dad who loved him, and he came back running home. And this is a call this morning to remember your testimony, to remember your baptism. Do you remember the day of your baptism? Do you remember the day of your testimony? Do you remember what it was like to when you first were introduced to Jesus? Do you remember about how many sins that you've been forgiven of? Can you think where you would be in life right now if you weren't saved by Jesus? How many of us guys would be in jail or dead right now if Christ didn't save us? A lot of us. How many of us would be utterly miserable and possibly hopeless apart from Jesus? Most of us. How many of us would be caught and steep and deep into sin and idolatry that would affect all of our families for a long time had Jesus not saved you? Most of us. Where would you be without Jesus? I would be dead or in jail apart from Christ. Knowing this remembrance of my sin in relation to a holy God and how the second person of the Trinity died on a cross and rose from the dead and gave me peace with God and gave me reconciliation with God and gave me eternal life in God, the knowledge of who I am in Christ should provoke a profound sense of love and humility and joy and loving God and loving other people. This is a call this morning to repent. This is a call this morning to do. This is a call this morning to remember. Do you really love Jesus, or do you just love serving Jesus in the church? Sometimes when you serve all the time, it's good that you do that, and I'm so thankful. But sometimes when you're not careful, you can become bitter that you're not being applauded, or you can become, how come I'm at every church event and everyone's not here? And your heart can go astray. Theology and Bible. Praise God. I love theology. I love the Bible. I love studying the life of God. I love the life of the mind. You might be en route to seminary or in Bible school. You might know a lot of the Bible. People say to you, you're smart. You really know the Bible. You teach really well. It's good and well. But have you lost a love for Jesus and a love for people? Do you see the means? Do you see the reason God gave you a strong mind and an intellectual gift is so that you would use that in service to the church? So that God would be glorified and people would be edified. In truth, verse 7, the word victory there comes from the word Nike. Jesus is promising all throughout the book of Revelation, I have won, and if you conquer, if you persevere, you too will conquer and eat in the tree of life. Another way of saying you will be in heaven and the new heavens and new earth. And I just think that for those of you, the ones that are most dangerous In Revelation chapter 2, are those of you who are most familiar with Jesus. Prostitutes and people who are very far from the kingdom of God, to use gospel language, they're on rock bottom. They have no other hope. And often their hearts are softened to God more than ours. And for some of us, you grew up in the church. Your dad was a pastor. Your mom sang in the choir. You went to Bible college. You can't remember a time where you were not at church on Sundays. And something happened, though, this understanding of the grace of God and the mercy of God, which at one point struck you anew, it just become cold and bitter. And you've allowed the sin of the world and the hurt and the pain of being in church life to rob you of your love for Jesus and your love for one another. Something, you've become maybe resentful or bitter or whatever it is. I just want to encourage you to renew your covenant love for the Lord this morning. People say that I could be this. People don't like hearing this sometimes because it can sound like legalism, right? But like you, the quality of your relationships is in direct proportion to the time you give to it, right? And so if I want to renew my covenant love for Jesus, I'm blocking out time daily for unhurried, prolonged time with Him through His Word and prayer. If I'm trying to renew my love for Jesus, I'm making sure that I'm going to be deeply, meaningfully involved in a local church. If I'm trying to renew my love for Jesus, I am thinking about my calendar, and I'm realizing that we always make time for the things that we love most, and it's time for me to put the Lord first and to love Him and to love one another. I'm going to invite Paul and Karis to come up here, up on the platform with me. And I want to read a section of Scripture to you this morning. And I want you to hear these words in 1 Corinthians 13. Because in the church of 1 Corinthians, they had all kinds of issues. And they were fighting. And there was sexual immorality on a deep level. And they were getting drunk off of communion. And some of them were saying the spiritual gifts of prophecy, healing tongue continues today. And other people say it was not. And the Apostle Paul spends all these chapters laboring with them. And then he gets to the love chapter. And maybe you've heard this before. At wedding before. And you could use this at a wedding. I don't think it's the context. The context is, hey, have unity. Some people might be saying that you're a cessationist. Some people might say, I'm a continuationist. Either way, we need to love one another. And the Apostle Paul grounds this in love. He says this. I'll show you this on the screen. Why don't you read it out quietly, and I'll read it out loud. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. It says this. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but of not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. He says this, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And he says, now, faith, hope, and love, of these three, the greatest is love. And then he mentions there that of prophecy and tongues and healing. And he says that I know there's varying degrees, but all this fighting and all this slander and all this behavior that doesn't honor the Lord needs to stop, and we need to start loving one another. So my encouragement this morning to you as you think about this is, have you abandoned your first love? Have you become so distracted by work and parenting and life and hobbies that you've neglected time with the Creator God who loves you? Have we as a church been so consumed with preaching and the knowledge of God and deep Bible studies that we've become arrogant and self-righteous? Have we decided to choose to love one another and forgive one another and be reconciled or healed, or do we hold grudges against one another in the name of trying to be more powerful? Do we give people the cold shoulder? I'm going to avoid that person. I'm going to do some tap dancing at church on Sunday and just avoid 3 to 5 people I don't like talking to. Have we become a church that loves the things of God but not love God and His people? This morning, I just want to call you to quietly repent. I just give you a time to just close your eyes for a moment. Think about how you used to love Jesus and feel so close to Him. Think about various things you want to do to change this week. Think about the conversations of confession, of forgiveness, of choosing to believe the best in people that need to be had. We don't want to be a church that's growing with people but not growing in love for God and one another. So let's quietly repent this morning and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask that you forgive me for abandoning my first love. Lord, I don't even know my own heart sometimes, but you know better than I do. So Lord, if anywhere in the midst of ministry or life or stress or criticism, or if there's anything that stopped me from rejoicing in you, Lord, would you forgive me? You are the God worthy to be celebrated and worshiped and praised. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And yet how often do we sacrifice that joy for the things of the world? Lord, how often are we so busy and busy and busy and we don't stop to pray and spend time with you and be with you, Lord?
Lord, how often in our churches are we marked by smart people who love the things of God, but we don't love one another, at least not to the degree that you hold us accountable to. So, Father, just publicly this morning, on behalf of Eastside Community Church, would you forgive us for abandoning our love for you? Lord God, I just pray, would you forgive us for not loving one another? Lord, we know that revival starts with confession, and we want to see a revival in our church. So God, we confess. Lord, we repent. And Lord God, show us to do the works that we need to do. Show us what we need to do to come to you, to knowing that you died, that you rose, and that you are alive. And the only opinion that matters, the only words that matter come from you, where you say, well done, good and faithful servant. Speak to us, Holy Spirit, in every heart, in every mind, in every person. Would you bring conviction? Would you bring healing? Would you bring insight? Would you help marriages? Would you help parenting? Would you help those who are struggling? Would you help us here at Eastside to love one another? Would you help us at work and not have a church personality and a different from our work personality? Would you help us to glorify God at work and love people who are unlovable at work? Help us, God, in our neighborhoods, in our society, in our communities. God, help us to be marked by love in everything we say and everything we do for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to sing two more songs to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I just want to encourage you to continue to respond. If you felt a conviction, if you felt like you needed to have a conversation, if you felt like you needed to open up that Bible and plan better, don't leave here feeling emotionally connected but not changed. I encourage you this morning to renew your love for Jesus, and let us renew our love for one another as a local church. Let us sing.